was sitting there thinking, someone, you can turn to 2 Kings. If someone were to ask me anything they could do for me, I don't think that anyone could do me any kinder thing than be a pastor. And just feels like this is on my bucket list to be here. There's nothing else. There's no, feel totally inadequate and worthless and pitiful and like all your message and efforts and everything is like, you have to tell the prophet, like, there's death in the pot first and salt into it and make it good. What a thing. The providence of God is what it is here right now. What a thing that God used somebody like me and give me this privilege. But we married, y'all married down. Yeah, there's people who could do this better, I'm sure. I got a message that I mentioned at the prayer meeting from Ms. Rhonda on Saturday. I woke up to it. And her mother, as you know, that she's been caring for this last year, having health conditions, has seen to take a turn for the worse. And she was asking for prayer that she will not be overcome with sorrow. But it looked like this is going to be the thing that takes her. And asked to speak at her funeral when she passes, and asked that the gospel would be preached, and just asked for prayer. So I woke to that, and I also immediately right after that, so that went to work on my heart, and I realized that Ms. Ron is not the only one among us that is facing different overwhelming burdens of heart, discouraging situations. And so I felt compelled. I know we're in Ephesians. You'll see this is related to that. And this even somewhat interrupts Christmas messages. But I felt compelled that it's where we were at to speak on the subject of losing and taking heart. Losing and taking heart. And I don't want to give you my words on it. That's why I asked if you'd join me in 2 Kings chapter 6. I felt burdened that we all hear God's word on it together, that we may respond biblically. These things push you in a way that you just think, how do you respond? And they push you in a way and they make you think, is Christianity real? Does it really kick into gear here? Or do we find that we've all been kidding ourselves, believing in what might be a good idea, but is not true, and the rubber never really meets the road? The Bible narrates one of its most shortest and valuable stories in the book of 2 Kings. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, actually in the Eastern Orthodox and Russian churches, are grouped together as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. So our 1 Samuel is 1st kingdoms, and 2 Samuel is their 2nd kingdoms, and 1 Kings is 3rd kingdoms, and so on. And the reason for that is these books cover a period from about 1000 to 500 BC, which was the time of Israel's kingdom. If you track Moses, is about 1500 BC, and is about 500 years after that when David rose. And the numbers shift around a little bit, but basically from 1000 to 500 BC.
And for that reason, that's the theme of these books. They're called that. That's the most helpful way to think about it. The main figures in these books that appear are David, Solomon, and then all the wicked kings after Solomon. You sort of see the high water mark with David, and then preeminently with Solomon, and then everything fall apart and crumble after that. Well, 2 Kings 6 is in the context of that last period, the worst period, where everything is falling apart and they were on their way into exile. And here in 2 Kings 6, we are told that the Arameans were warring against Israel. However, each time they would seek to attack Israel, the king of the Arameans would seek to attack them, the Israelite king would know the place and would avoid the place and escape the attack. And this happened over and over consistently enough that the Aramean king was enraged and concluded that there must be a spy within his ranks. And so he demanded to know who it was. And his servants told him that there was indeed a spy, but it was not within his ranks. Rather, it was Elisha, the prophet of Israel. He was receiving visions from the Lord of everything the king of the Arameans would say, even the very secrets he uttered in his bedroom. Needless to say, doubly enraged, the king sends an army after Elisha, one of the greatest armies in the ancient world. And one morning, that's the context of this morning, where Elisha and his servant wake up to an ominous sight. 2 Kings 6:15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So the sight of this army, with their numbers and their strength and their intent to kill, and being gripped and seized, as it were, in the fear for his life and the realization that he was about to lose it, you can understand why this servant would lose heart. And he did. He utters, "Alas," a word we don't say anymore. It pretty much died out by the time of the New Testament. But it's an interjection of foreboding and fear of something that is about to happen. It's probably we, in those tenderest, most fearful, shocked moments of life, would say, "My God, oh my God," we might utter when something like this is squeezed out of us. So that would be a parallel. It was truly a hopeless situation so far as he could see. So far as he could see. Notice Elisha's response to him. Verse 16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, notice the matching behold. And behold, there was circling around them this army. And now we have a behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What does this mean? Elisha knew the servant had real reasons to lose heart. They were real reasons to lose heart. He knew they were real. He knew they were many. He even knew they were great. But he also knew they were only half of the truth. Only half the truth. He knew that the servant was blind to, we were talking last night, reality. He was blind to part of reality. He did not know part of what was true. He only had half the truth, and he was blind to it. And he knew that once he saw that full truth, he would see that the reasons to take heart, put it this way, although the reasons to lose heart were great, his reasons to take heart were greater. But he needed to see the truth. Now, you say, there's this ancient story. What does that have to do with Ephesians? That's what we're studying. And what does that have to do with me today in the 21st century? Well, start with Ephesians losing and taking heart. They may not have been surrounded by the Aramean army. They were not waking up to that. But remember the context of Ephesians. That church began in 50 AD on Paul's missionary journey. And now, this 12 years later, he's been arrested. He's in Rome in 62 AD. So for 12 years, it's a 12-year-old church at the time of writing. They have suffered persecution from the Romans. 12 years. They have, number two, constantly endured the lures of false religion, from Jewish false religion and Gentile false religion. Number three, they have constantly, as a result, suffered from internal division. When everyone is stressed and everyone is vexed, it leads to division. And to top it all off, you know, that is enough to make you lose heart. You're out in the world and it's hard. And you're being thumped by Caesar. And then you're struggling, trying to hold on to the truth and to resist false Christianities and stuff like that. And then you come into the church and the people are fighting and there's arguing and there's division. And those are the things that make you lose heart. They give you real reasons to lose heart. And to top it all off, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, has been locked up and thrown into prison, and within a year will be beheaded. Things are not looking good. So no, they don't have the Arameans surrounding them, but they were waking up to similarly hopeless, overwhelming situation. It was pressing upon their hearts, and therefore they no doubt too were driven to ask that very same question of the servant, what shall we do? What shall we do? You ever asked that in one way or another, at least thought it when you're facing something? What shall I do? But notice Paul's response to them. It's exactly like Elisha's. If you turn to Ephesians, we'll turn back and forth there today. Notice he calls attention to this in chapter 3, verse 13. You can see what's on his mind as he's writing. He says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then again in chapter 6, verse 21, you can see there's a window opens to what he's concerned about there. He says, but that you may also know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. So he's the one coming with the letter. In verse 22, he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose. So that, here it is. There could be no wonder about Paul's purpose for writing. So that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. So Paul knew that their reasons to lose heart were real, many, and also great, like Elisha in the Old Testament. Paul in the New Testament knew that their reasons to take heart were greater. That they were only seeing half the truth, that the Lord had revealed the mystery of the gospel to him, and he had truth to give them, that if they could see it, indeed, to the very degree that they see the truth he has, they would no longer lose heart, but rather take it and rejoice and endure. And so he writes this letter to them. That's what makes Ephesians so relevant. It's not only the same for them, but it's the same for you and I. You and I may not be waking up every morning to an Aramean army encircling your house, pressing this threat on your heart, causing you to say, "Alas, what shall we do?" But it is true that we do wake up every morning to similar overwhelming circumstances that push on the heart and that convince it that there's no hope, and that convince it that our reasons to lose heart are greater than our reasons to take it. And so we too find ourselves being tired of persecution, being tired of resisting false Christianity, being tired of seeing division in the church, being tired of the setbacks like Paul being put into prison, and every other thing. We haven't even mentioned all the other things that go on in the sufferings of life. And no doubt, there's no doubt at all. Is there any doubt that I or you, we're both made of the same stuff, we live in the same world, is there any doubt that you experience days like that where you say, "What shall we do?" You don't know what we will do, what you'll do. You don't know how you'll get through it. And so we can learn something about losing and taking heart from this servant of Elisha and from Ephesians, as we watch Paul take these Ephesians through there. And what we can learn is this: the law of the soul when it comes to taking and losing heart. There's a law of the soul when it comes to losing and taking heart. And this is it. Let me try to describe it, because according to this story and the rest of Scripture, this is the way my heart works and the way your heart works. And here it is. Losing and taking heart are both responses to truth. Think of that. Losing, in order to lose heart and in order to take heart, you got to have the truth. But losing heart is a response to seeing only half of the truth, while taking heart is a response to seeing the full truth. And that means when we see only half the truth, we become convinced that although somebody in the church may have some little tiddly reasons to take heart, they don't surmount what we're facing and they don't overcome what we're facing. It would be like somebody slapping Elisha's servant on the butt and saying, "Oh, it's all right. Cheer up. Something will work out. Be positive. Give off good vibes. Don't discourage people." It just doesn't work, because he sees about 1,000 reasons out there to lose heart, literally. But when we see the full truth, we realize the reasons to take heart are greater. This means that my greatest need is for songs like that. When I walked in today and got the privilege of hearing them singing that song. That is the greatest need of my human soul. Why? Because taking heart, if taking heart comes from seeing the full truth and losing heart comes from seeing only half of it, then no wonder Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. That and desire it like gold in all these ways it describes it to us. I need the truth. I need to see it. I need to see that extra row of chariots and horses, that other truth that helps me see what I do see. And by the way, that's why it's so hard. The fuller truth, this is what makes this is bad news. We got good and bad news this morning, but this is the bad. Not only are we prone to see the half-truth and miss the full, but it's easier to see the half-truth. Because what is physical seems so real. And it's in front of me. It's right there. And it's like, okay, somebody can tell me something, but it's still here I am. But doesn't Paul contradict that idea? When he says, we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, transient. That's not the substantive stuff of the universe. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Those are the real substantive things. So what I need is more and more truth. I need to hear the truth. I need to read the truth. I need to look at the truth. I need to pray for the truth. I need to hear songs with truth, sermons with truth, hear conversations with truth. And it's good to have that need because I'm in a most happy position because Jesus said, this word is truth. And it can sanctify me. Now, consider this. How different this method is. Just really stop. It continues to shock me every time I study this. How different this way is. And when you see how biblical it is to approaching discouraged hearts than what we're so often given by the world and lured to by the world. This is entirely different. For example, I walked past a guy just yesterday playing the guitar outside the coffee shop. Here were the lyrics of his song. You've heard it. If I lay here, if I just lay here, would you lie with me and just forget the world? Now, it may have instrumental music is its thing. I mean, the sound may be good, the beat may be good, the flow, nothing about that at all. But those lyrics are escapism lyrics. Those are lyrics that say what you need is less truth. What you need is just sort of unplug and turn your mind off and not think and just veg out on a TV show. That's what you need. You need a getaway. This is the way of escapism. And this is one of the world's ways of losing heart. But the thing is, it's like pushing something under the water. It just temporarily is there and it comes back up and it comes back up. And so the thing is, you got to lay there for a while. You got to come back and say, no, just keep laying with me. Keep forgetting the world. Like you just, and you get tired of that song. And who has another song that'll just kind of make me veg out and forget everything? And then it doesn't do it enough and people crash. Why? Because they've been suckers for the way of escapism. It doesn't heal the heart. Another is to suggest, it's also popular today, that ne'er one of us dare speak to each other's depression and discouragement. We cannot and we dare. Who are you to say anything to me? Right? Because you've never had an autistic child and you don't know. And you just, I just couldn't possibly say something to him. Now that cannot be the way Paul thinks, or he could not have wrote this letter. He clearly did not think, who am I to say anything to them? Like, if you have the truth, you have the truth. And what did Peter say to that man, that lame beggar, when they walked by? I love that phrase. He says, look at us. No, I do know. And in a world that says everything, here's an idea, and Jordan Peterson has an idea. Guess what? The Apostle Paul doesn't speak like Jordan Peterson. Perhaps, maybe, could be. No, he says, we know about 40 times in one letter. And don't you want someone to know? Don't you love when you read these guys actually know? They actually walked with Christ. They actually know him. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. Yeah. And nothing will separate me. No, it's a pretty high degree chance nothing will separate. Nothing will separate. But we're lured by the world. Each one of us is. Because the sufferings are real. The sufferings we all go through are real. And therefore, it feels kind of good for the world to tell them, hey, nobody knows the troubles you've seen. Who are they to talk to you? Feels good, but it just feels good on the ego. It's not true. Paul was never married, so far as we can really tell, with any degree of certainty, and he just had a lot of teaching for us married people. I don't think we get to say, what do you know, Paul? You've never lived it. So be very careful of this idea that someone has to literally wear your same shoe size before they can speak a truth to you. Something is true or false because it's true or false, not because of who said it. If Zachary comes to me and calls me out on something and it's true, then I need to repent, right? It doesn't matter who it came from. So this idea creeps in. Escapism, isolationalism, where no one can speak into my life because they just don't know. Another is minimizing. Try to tell you it's not as bad as you think. That one is tough to deal with. And people just, and some people may mean well. The best they know how to do, they're like Job's sorry comforters, and they just come in with some trite. Imagine the servant and someone you just got to have a positive attitude. You just got to decide to be positive. What would that have done for him? He probably would have slapped them across the room. We're trying to figure something out here. But people do that. Paul does not do that. Notice Paul never, ever says it's not as bad as you think. He just suggests it's better than you think. This is big among us today. I just choose to be what that is paganism. Where is this will of man that just chooses this and that and the other? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. This is amazing. This is literally life-saving. Look how he doesn't minimize them here. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. He doesn't say there's no sufferings. He's not minimizing the sufferings. He's comparing the sufferings to this over here. And it's like that illustration where you have a mouse on the scale and you have a tremendous zoo-sized full-grown elephant on the other side of the scale. And you're like, man, look which one. And that's how we view God's blessing and resources. And that's how we view our problem. Like, that's that and this is this. And so what Paul does is says, okay, let's fix it. Let's put the elephant over here on this side of the scale, and he puts the blue whale over here. And the idea is, in comparison to the blue whale, the elephant is nothing. Nothing. Some of you have seen these videos of these stars where it's like, this star is this big, and then they compare it to another one. And they're like, well, this one is this. And you compare it to another one. Paul actually held these two truths in mind. Number one, that these sorrows we go through are heavy. And number two, they're so light. They're really light. We're just that blind. They're really that light. And so he says they're not even worth comparing to what is to be revealed. But just think of that. No wonder Peter says, Peter thought this way. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. What did he tell the Christians he had to write to? Oh, watch Netflix. Oh, you know, go sing, will you just lie here and just forget the world? Like, no. He said, fix your eyes completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your mind there. Gird up the loins of your mind. Not chill out. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's the exact opposite. Listen how Paul tells the Corinthians these two things in 2 Corinthians 4. Notice this balance between not denial but comparing. He says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way. He doesn't deny it, but not crushed. See the two back and forth. Perplexed. Doesn't deny you're ever perplexed, but yet somehow not despairing. It's like over here in chapter 6, where does he... Yeah, here it is. I love this. In chapter, let's just skip real quick. I know this is all over, but look, don't you love this? Chapter 6, verse 9. Have you ever felt it? He says, as dying, yet behold, we live. Do you not just feel like that? Like on Pilgrim's Progress? Like all of this water is being dumped on you, and you just somehow, there's days where you realize, like, there is a surpassing great power at work in me. Like, are you familiar with power? Are you ever strengthened in the inner man to lay hold by faith and persevere? Do you ever suddenly kind of see the love of God and kind of understand the grace of God and encouraged about who God is and have power to go through it? Or do you know nothing of it? Because the kingdom of God is not just words, but power, righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, yes, this happens, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I'm back in 4. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. It's every day. Every day I die, right? That's what he always says. I die daily.
There's just all kind of stuff happening. Just dying daily, daily discouragements, daily struggles. So in one way you can say, Paul, how are you doing today? Just death. And it would be accurate. He says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest. So he sees life going out. He's dying. So death works in us. That's the truth. But it's the half truth. The full truth is I'm being conformed to Christ, because as my mortal body is dying, God has given me the privilege of not just rotting like I was going to do anyway, but as I rot, to die like a seed that gives fruit that endures to life eternal. And so he's like, yes, death is at work in me. I'm not immortal. I'm not an angel off the Lord of the Rings that just lives for ages. I'm going to die. This is going to kill me. But life is at work. That's conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ is not, have you been nice today? Conformity to Christ is God providentially killing you while giving life through you to other people. That's why Paul says suffering's a gift. Because Christ-likeness is a gift. So he says, having the same spirit of faith, verse 13, according to what is written. This thing about just faith, just subjective faith. Remember, just be positive. I just choose to believe. Disconnected from the word. No, the spirit of faith is according to what is written. We sing this song, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. I'm persevering, believing a promise, not my own will to just be positive. And so we believed, therefore we speak. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that the resurrection is coming. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It has nothing to do with our outer man. Of course, it's decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. This was Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was dying of throat cancer. He was in the hospital, and the doctor came to see him, and he was doing so bad, and he couldn't even talk anymore. And his doctor he was in a pitiable state. He said, I just hate to see you like that, so sad. And he muttered out the words, his biographer said, not sad, not sad. And he tapped on his Bible. And he came over there, and Lloyd-Jones was tapping him to 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You do not get this without affliction. You don't get it. Again, we read that. We look not at the things that are seen. So Paul talks this way. Peter talks this way. James does too. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured, you have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen, you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. Just think of that phrase, seen it. What does it say about Moses in Hebrews 11? Moses endured as seeing him who was unseen. Seeing. It's not Moses endured, lying awake in Egypt, just forgetting the world, but fixing his mind on God and on his promises and on his person and who he was. Now, they all did this because they got it from the Lord himself, John 16:32. When he was leaving the disciples and he had to give them cheer, what did he say? In the world, you will have tribulation. There's bad news. There are so many reasons to lose heart. But take courage. I have overcome the world. It's the word Nike. I have Nike'd the world. I have been the victor over the world. So what are we doing each week when we come to Ephesians? We are fighting, I hope this message can just remind us to be sure we've meditated on the purpose of doing it. When you come in, when you bring your family, when I come in, when I'm up here even right now looking up, if the Lord will be pleased to show me a new truth or help me delight in the one that I'm already aware of and just sharing with you. It's a fight for sight. Paul calls faith a fight. It doesn't just happen. He tells Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, he says, think on these things and the Lord will give you understanding. I was driving down the road last night on the way home, tempted to listen to this one thing, and I thought of that. I thought it takes effort. And I thought rather for the last half of my drive, why don't I memorize a verse? Think on these things. The Lord will give you understanding. He did. It's two-pronged, knowing. Does it just zap us and then we know? Paul in Ephesians, so we're fighting for sight. We're fighting line by line by line. It says we are the servant. We are the blind ones. We come in here saying, alas, what shall we do? And Paul is saying, you just don't even see chapter 1, 3 to 14. You don't see election. You don't see predestination. You don't see redemption. You don't see the full redemption. You don't see the purpose of God. You don't see how lavish his grace. And so Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18 and 19, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. It would be an amazing thing to say on the way to church if a kid said, Dad, why don't we always go to church? Because Dad is hard of seeing. Dad is hard of seeing. Dad is blind, son. And he needs to see all of these gospel riches around him and inside him, because to the degree that he sees it, he will find reasons, instead of losing heart, to take heart. Well, finally, one thing I haven't emphasized is sight, this sight, it's the last thought for today, that causes us to not lose heart is not given in isolation. It's a community project. Seeing the truth, the full truth, is something God does not give individuals, but the covenant community of faith collectively. Hebrews 3, exhort one another day after day, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another as long as it, what is he? He doesn't say just do your own personal Bible study yourself. You don't need the church. You don't need other Christians. We live in an individualistic culture. We know this. That takes pride in doing everything on our own. We're like Peter, far too often like, oh, you will not wash my feet. I will not appear humble to Jeremy or Kevin. I will not be served. Then you will not take heart. Because God has ordained it in such a way to humble all of us, that none may appear glorious in the church, but all may be weak in areas where everyone serves everyone. No one appears substantive in the church. And yet all our needs are met. Someone has said in this culture where we do everything on our own and we take pride in it, it's easier to share with each other a broken bone than it is to reveal a broken heart. Far easier to say, look what happened to my arm, than to come in and say, my heart is, as David said, like wax within me, poured out. I don't have any hope in Christ today. Now, I simply came here by faith, hoping that the Lord would help. You know, sometimes I fear that we read verses like Hebrews 12:1 the wrong way. You know, let us run with endurance. And since we have this great cloud of witnesses around us, about us, let us run with endurance the race. As said before us, you know, it dawned on me one day, like all this time I've been thinking of this as, I may just be talking to me, you may not have thought of it this way, I suspect some of you have. I realized one day I was thinking of like this cloud of, you got the stadium and you have everybody up there, the saints who's gone before you, and you're running solo on the track. You just imagine yourself. But notice it's the first person plural. Let us run the race. So the picture is not everybody, there's people up there cheering you. Make it, Jeffrey, go to the end. The picture is that's there, but I can also look to my right and my left. And I have brothers and sisters running beside me, cheering me on to make it. That's a far more biblical picture of that verse. Let us run with endurance. But there was one more I found, and I'll leave you with this story. I don't know how many of you know of this. Some of you maybe have seen the movie Radio. And know of Hannah High School in Anderson, South Carolina, where that the mentally challenged man was, and that movie was based off of. But I was shocked this morning if Challie or Annabelle, I told Annabelle on the way here, if one of them would have walked in the living room this morning. One thing, my sermon's about half written, and then the computer went dead. So then I reach in my bag for my cord and I realize I left it up here. And I was like, oh no. I felt like the man in Kings who said, alas, my axe head is falling. Like my cord is gone. And so finally, Justin and Casey were, like Corey had his on silent. Justin and Casey were killing mice or something. And they saw that I had been in desperate need and had been calling and go over there, get one. Anyway, but so it wasn't the best morning, but I try to look not at the things that are seen. I'm like, okay, let me practice what I preach. But had they come out afterwards, I was finishing up, that, I mean, they would have just seen me just, my face going all the wrong sort of shape, boo-hooing at this story that I came across. At this high school, there is a student there, or was, by the name of Ben Komen. It was featured in Sports Illustrated back in the early 2000s. He was born with cerebral palsy, and his case was not quite as bad. He wasn't as bad as Justin Peters. But he had to wear a brace, and his legs didn't work, and his brain couldn't send signals. But all as he was growing up, he wanted to be on some kind of sports team. And so he would go, and, you know, they would let him be the water boy or something like that. But he knew he wasn't really a part of it. And finally, he went to junior high, and he found out that they had a cross-country team, and that was kind of a sport he could be a part of, you know, without affecting it too much, and maybe they would let. So his mom calls and explains the situation. They had a gracious coach. He's like, yeah, sure, come on. And so he comes, and he runs there. His whole high school career, he would run. And literally, people would, I wish I had known about, probably would have gone to watch. People would come to watch him, even though he always finished last. And he was just, he ran twice the time that everyone else did. And he would fall along the way. He would struggle and just, you know, make his way running. And his mom describes just every time he would fall, her heart would sink. They were worried he would hurt himself, but he wanted to do it. And he didn't want anyone to give him a special treatment. He wanted to run. And they say that every year at their final meet, people come from all over to watch the opposing team, the girls' team, everybody. After they run, they go back. They go back to him, and they all run together. And you can see him, he literally falls straight on his face and hits it hard. And they'll help him back up, and he runs, and he falls again. And they say every grown man in the stadium cries when they see it. And I do not think that I yet, although I think that's the picture of Hebrews 12:1. We still don't have that quite of the picture. We still run alone far more than we run together. You can tell it because when we fall, those are the times we're most alone. What a thing to consider. Running the race that way. Fighting discouragement that way. Wouldn't you be able to see the reasons for taking heart more that way? God has ordained that I be picked up like that boy. That's perseverance. He had the heart. He had the heart like Peter. Lord, you know, Peter leapt out into the water, right? He was all in, but fumbling and tumbling. So it's like, do you sin? Yes, but we're tumbling forwards, right? In that direction. Well, I've gone on enough. I just felt a desire and a burden to outline the dynamics of
how we lose heart, how we take heart, how it relates to Ephesians, what we're doing, and to plead with you as well as myself that if we've had this individualistic idea and it's caused us to not open up, that perhaps the Lord will give us the grace to see the goodness of His way of running the race together and see whether or not you have been beside someone who's falling. Or do you run way over there where no one else is and you just kind of have your own race and you're not close enough to pick anyone up? However the Lord convicts and encourages, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, all we can say is thank you for your word. Thank you for today. Thank you for teaching us about our souls and what they need. We pray, Lord, that we would be just sort of gathering everyone together every time we meet, just in an effort of, you know, come and let us go and let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord, that there would be a sense in which we know who it is we're seeking and why it is we're coming. That we know why we're sitting still during the sermon, that we can tell our children, Dad is trying to listen, Mom is trying to get a thought, to get a help, to get a sight, to see the Lord in a way, because Mom and Dad are husband and wife. My heart is malleable and changeable and affected by this fallen world, and these reasons do get our hearts in the wrong shape, and we do need this truth. So may you help us, Lord, as we go forward in the study. May you help everyone today. May you be causing us to see the full truth, causing us to take heart and to give light to the rest of the world and to be the salt in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.